this kind of the depth of the book, there's a sort of sermon in each verse, really, isn't there? But we're trying to keep up a pace, just not to get too bogged down. We're trying to catch the flow of the book. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's quite a verse, isn't it? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm not going to touch on that particularly in this study, but it's worth meditating on throughout the week, isn't it? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can't get away from this God. Aesop has a fable, as I recall, from memory. I can't remember the exact details, but it's of a hungry lion, and he is trying to eat. He wants to eat one of four oxen. I think it's oxen or bulls or forget what the animal is, and. I could have Googled it, actually, couldn't I, come to think of it? But anyway, there you go. And anyway, he realizes the lion is not stupid. And he realizes that if he's going to... four animals together will trample him to death. So he realizes he can't take them all on at once. So as they walk along, as one separates slightly from the others, he walks up to it and quietly whispers in the ear and says, "Do you know what the others are saying about you?" And at every opportunity, he just slips alongside each of the animals and tells them what the others are saying about him, until the four animals begin to walk further and further apart. And then when they're far enough away from each other, the lion pounces. The commentator Paul Minier, in the commentary on... quoted in a commentary on this passage by an American commentary writer called Klein Snodgrass. That is genuinely his name. It's a very good commentary, by the way. But he has this quotation. "We can hardly use Ephesians 4 as a description of 20th or 21st century Christianity without crossing our fingers and stifling a hoot of derision, or angrily challenging the hypocrisy in any church that piously parrots those liturgical phrases, 'You are called to the one hope that belongs to your calling.'" And in fact, as I've been reading through this book, and I've been looking hard in the last few weeks at chapter 4 and 5, it seems to me that it's very much a case of crossing your fingers and hoping for the best, really, every time you open this book to read it, because Paul sets the bar so very high that I think, well, Lord, I'm never going to jump over that. I can never be that good. And of course, Paul knows that. In truth, he knows that. The reason Paul sets things out in such an ideal way is because he knows the church is failing so often. So every time the church is failing in something, Paul's reminding the church of what it could be, what it should be, but which it won't be unless it tries a lot harder to be that. So in a sense, let's not get too disheartened as we read chapters 4, 5 and 6 in Ephesians, because it's looking at our imperfect world. And Paul, as always, is saying, listen, God's perfection is made perfect by straightening you and me out. That's the whole point. That's what God does. He straightens people out when they've gone wrong. But Paul expects us to have gone wrong in the beginning. Our problem really, in a sense, goes back to chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, where Paul says this: we were raised up with Christ, and God has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But there you have, God has seated us with him in Christ. Now, I hope you're well seated this evening. Are you enjoying the chairs? If you're a visitor to the church, do you like our chairs? They're very nice. Very comfortable. Do you note the backrest? Yes? A little bit of a backrest. Very good. We bought them from America, and therefore they are 3 inches wider than British seats. I will not comment on that. And they're very comfortable. But actually, that's not where you're really seated. Where you're really seated with is with Christ in heaven. Your spiritual place is with Christ in heaven. You might be seated on a very comfortable padded seat in a 150-year-old modernized building in North Wales. But really, you and I, we're seated with Christ in heaven. And because we failed to connect to Christ, we don't really live up to our spiritual situation, our spiritual position. We fail in the day-to-day. And too many people divorce their theology also from the practice. Some people, they get the idea immediately that they're seated with Christ in heaven. And they've got that all worked out. And they can recite the first 3 chapters of Ephesians with no trouble at all. Dead easy. They've got all the theology tied up. If you come across people like that, they're systematic theologians to the nth degree. And they've got it all systemized. They've got it all worked out. And they can go back to Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and through the Pietists and the Arminians and the Calvinists. They've got it all kind of worked out. They are impossible people to live with. Have you come across them? They got chapters 1 to 3 done and dusted. It's chapters 4, 5 and 6 that trip them up. Because they don't connect the two. The point of being seated with Christ in heavenly places is that we have his power and his strength and his leading to work things out in the day-to-day, in the workplace, in the home, wherever we might be. I blame Paul. It's all his fault. If he hadn't had this mania of his of dividing the book into the sort of doctrinal theology at the beginning and the practical stuff in the second half, I'm sure he wouldn't confuse it so much. But that's the way Paul thought. That's just the kind of person he was. And you couldn't ask him to be somebody he wasn't. So let's just take a look. There's just sort of 2 main headings, I think, in verses 1 to 6. Firstly, a worthy walkabout, verses 1 to 3. A worthy walkabout. And if we can just keep those verses on the screen, Jonathan, as we go through this. As a prisoner of Christ, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Now, live a life here. In Greek, it's peripatezai. And if you're a teacher, music teacher that goes around from school to school, you're a peripatetic teacher, aren't you? Yeah? Same word. It means walking around. Going around. So the word really means a sort of walkabout. Paul's saying your walkabout, your daily walkabout should be worthy of Christ. The moment you get out of bed, you walk about. Yeah? Don't you? Out of bed, you're walking about. And that's, for the moment you're walking about, that's your daily walkabout. And that's what should be worthy of Christ. My daily walkabout should reflect my beliefs, should be worthy. So let me say this, how many times have you been embarrassed by Christians? How many times, you've lost count, haven't you? You have lost count. Have you ever had that awful experience of having a workmate who lets everybody know they're a Christian, which church they go to, and what's wrong with the world and what the Bible says, and no one can stand them. Have you ever come across that person? Just has absolute zero sympathy for those they're working with. The sympathy chip isn't there somehow in their being. They've got the Christianity bit, and they got the sharing their faith bit, but what they're bad work people. They don't work well. They're always skiving off. They're always finding an excuse not to do the job. You're always the one picking up the pieces for them. And everybody around you is complaining about these so-and-so Christians. And you want to cringe and hide in the corner. Had that experience? Come on, you have. If you haven't, you will. Everyone avoids them. The rest of the staff complain about them. We want people to share their faith, but sometimes you regret it. It's a terrible thing to be ashamed of your brother and sister. I got caught in a restaurant once down in South Wales. I was talking to an elderly person. We were out, just the two of us, for a meal. And this person decided that this was the appropriate moment to dish the dirt on their church. So I got the whole lot. I got the organist who fancied the vicar. I got the church leaders' sons and daughters who'd done this and had done that and were in trouble for this and that. I got all the problems. I got all the dirt dished. And I knew that everyone else in the restaurant was listening. And I couldn't find the off switch. I couldn't find a way to stop this person speaking. And when the person on the next table started whistling Onward Christian Soldiers, I knew it was all lost. You know? I knew there was no coming back from this. I knew there wasn't a hole big enough to hide myself in. Walk about that's worthy of your calling, says Paul. You're supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel, of the theology you preached. In other words, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians should work out in our life to make us better people. Some people have all the theory, but if they're in a tight spot, they do whatever they like. See, I've so often found this with Christians, you know. They know the theory, and they say yes, and they listen to sermons, yes. They listen to me preach, they'll nod their head and say yes. They listen to Jeff preach, they'll nod their head, they'll say yes. They listen to other church members who preach here, and they hear sermon after sermon, they say yes, yes, yes. Put them in a tight corner, and they do exactly what they want. It's as if they'd never heard the sermons. How many times have I heard the words, I just had to do it? I really wish that phrase were banned from the human language, you know, the human experience. I just had to do it. No, you didn't. You chose to do it. Didn't have to do it. There were other things you could have done. That is what you chose to do. For better or for worse, you chose to do it. You didn't have to do it. We never have to do it. Make sure that when you do something, it's for the worthy reason. Let your daily walkabout be worthy, says Paul. And watch out for an unbending ego. We live our life for our own needs. We put ourselves at the center. But he says that be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with each other. So why are some Christians so arrogant, stuffy, spoiled, and superior? I don't know. Don't know why. I still don't understand how people can follow Christ and be so difficult sometimes. Well, I can to some extent. Do you know what happens when you don't use a muscle for a long time? It begins to get very painful and very stiff. I'm going through a course of physiotherapy at the moment. I've been doing it for 6 months or so, 7 months. It's costing me a lot of money, and it is, at times, really quite painful. And do you know whose fault it is? It's all my fault. It goes back to bad posture. I'll spare you the story of bad chairs, bad seating, sitting awkwardly, working too long at a computer, not getting up and taking rests and break. Let this be a word in season for some of you. Beware, especially younger people. You might end up as an old crock as I am. What the physiotherapist who has the patience of Job, absolute patience of Job, has been explaining to me is which of the different muscles are causing my problem and which ones are in tension and spasm and so on. He can name each one of them and he can point out that this one's out of place and so on. And the problem is that, you know, once it starts hurting, you don't use it anymore. So once you can turn your head and look at this, I can turn my head and look. I couldn't before. I can turn my head and look over my shoulder. Now, once you can't do that, you stop even trying. So the muscle gets even more rigid, even less out of tone. So the more it hurts, the less you use it. And the less you use it, the more it stiffens up, so the more it hurts. So gradually you get more and more tied in one position. And it's painful. It takes a lot to kick you out of that. In my case, my physiotherapist is an ex-Royal Marine. So when he moves the muscle, trust me, it moves. And it's great. Bless him, he's really, really had a wonderfully successful ministry to me, and I thank God for him. But I shouldn't have been there in the first place. And there are Christians who are like that. They are so used to giving the harsh word, the superior look, the judgmental stance. They've got so used to judging the world, so used to looking down their nose at everyone else, so used to being so right and everyone else is so wrong, they are now inflexible, an unbending ego. They've lost any touch of humbleness and gentleness and patience and forbearance. You're following me here. See how it happens? It happened, it starts, some of it started when they were 14 or 15 in a church, a judgmental, very narrow church, and it kind of infected them. Soon after they became Christians, they got in with a group of people who were closed-minded, and they had all the theory, didn't have the practice, you know, and it's just built up down the years, and it's just got into a habit. They think that's how it is, not how it's supposed to be. So make sure, says Paul, that your walkabout is worthy, that what you do and say reflects what Christ teaches. And secondly, on to verses 4 to 7, please. An unrestricted unity. Do you despair of the way churches fall out with each other and judge each other? It does my head in. It really does. You know, I mean, it really is. Somebody came to me, said he'd been not in this country, been overseas, and he went to this huge, sort of immensely over-the-top church where the leader said, you know, this is the best church in the world. You know, news to me. I didn't know to that point it was a competition. Apparently it is. And churches just kind of fall out with each other. And every time you kind of, I get quite excited by what's happening in Bangor and the way the churches that are coming together and our Katine churches together is a real blessing. It could be better, could be bigger, but it's what we do is good and I like it and I'm really pleased to be part of it. Sometimes it does my head in, but then I go away and I think, no, you know, this is good. We're talking about these things, we're getting somewhere. But you know, every time you draw two people into sort of this church unity thing is, another four churches are planted out there by people going completely on their own. It seems to be in this country and in the world generally, more and more, you know, when two or three Christians are gathered together in Jesus' name, there you have a church. And when they go home, there's another two churches started as they go their own way. God only sees one church. Our chairman of Katine made us ask the deacons, ask us if we'd read, look again at the Swanwick Declaration of 1987, which paved the way for the creation of the churches together. And it declares, this group of Christians from different churches, we now declare together our readiness to commit ourselves to each other under God. Our earnest desire is to become more fully in his own time the one church of Christ, unified in faith, communion, pastoral care and mission. Such unity is the gift of God. We must set out on a new, further pilgrimage, leaving behind painful memories and reaching out for what lies ahead, and press on towards the full reconciliation in Christ of all things in heaven and on earth. And I read this declaration, I'm moved by it, and I say amen to it, you know. But how you work it out in practice, I don't know. Because you've got all these huge bureaucracies, and somehow, you know, I'm an idealist. I still hope, I hope, but I don't necessarily expect, that one day I would live in United Church of Wales. I haven't got the faith to go beyond that, but, you know, wouldn't that be great to have United Church of Wales? And I think, well, how would that work? And the more I think bureaucracy, the less I want it. I don't think, in our church, we came to a conclusion, we talked about it, but when Christ talks about unity, it doesn't mean a great big bureaucracy based on Canterbury or Jerusalem or Moscow or Athens or Rome, and God forbid, not Didcot. You know? And that's, I mean, I would describe Didcot as a kind of town where you plug in electric shave and the street lights dim. But I can't even say that because it's got a great big power station stuck at the end that you can't miss. So, you know, Didcot is where the Baptist Union of Great Britain has its headquarters, by the way. Some of you looking at me blankly at that point. And, you know, if we can find a way to be united but with a minimum of bureaucracy, well, wouldn't that just be great? And I, the genius who can invent that system, I don't think has been born yet, or at least hasn't been recognised. I certainly can. But I do know this, that by the time I'd been in Bangor for 18 months, I had worshipped with every single Christian denomination in the city. And I had been involved in some kind of practical activity with every single Christian denomination in Bangor within the first 18 months of being here. You know, I like that. I say amen to that. I know you do too. We're involved. We're going to keep talking. We're going to keep working together because God only sees one church. Tozer, Augustus Tozer, one of my favourite writers, said, "It's too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date. But from all appearances, we Christians have forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Paul. God's servants are not to be competitors, but co-workers." Because we're one theologically in Christ. Because we have one Lord, therefore we can only have one faith in him. We have theological differences, they're real. We have personality differences, trust me, they're even more real. But F.F. Bruce said, "The higher realm of the Christian life cannot be obtained in isolation from one's fellow believers." I'm sorry to say this, but the other denominations need the Baptists. They do. They do. The Roman Catholics need the Baptists. The Methodists need the Baptists. The Anglicans need the Baptists. The Presbyterians need the Baptists. The Assemblies of God need the Baptists. They need us. Of course, there's the reverse side, isn't there? That we need them. We have much to learn from them, and woe betide us if we don't have the humility to learn from our fellow Christian denominations. Klein Snodgrass says, "We value differences more than people." And that's true, we do. God sees only one church. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and yet we have so many different ways of expressing our faith. So many different ways of administering baptism. There's just one God and Father of us all. As a church, we are totally committed to working with other churches because we believe that's good for us and it's good for them. We need it. We need to work with other churches. I honestly believe that the situation in North Wales is so terribly dire in terms of church decline that if the churches don't work together, then we're going to be in huge trouble. I can't see any way of turning the decline around without working together. Tozer talks about pianos. How would you tune 100 pianos, said Tozer. How would you tune 100 pianos? I'm looking around for our resident piano tuners here. I can't see them. How would you tune 100 pianos? Well, it depends how talented you are. How would you tune 100 pianos? Well, I'll tell you how you wouldn't tune 100 pianos. You wouldn't tune 100 pianos with each other, because it wouldn't work. The only way you can tune 100 pianos is to tune them all to the same tuning fork. Do they use tuning forks for pianos anymore? They must do it electronically. They must do. Probably do it electronically. I don't know. Does anyone know? Tuning fork still. Really, the old-fashioned tuning fork still reigns supreme. Well, hallelujah. Some things never change. The only way to tune 100 pianos is to use the same tuning fork on each of them. The only way to tune churches together is for each of them to listen to Jesus. It's the only way. We've got to relate first to Jesus so that we can then relate to each other. There's about 1,000 sermons from this chapter. I'm finished now. I just kind of wanted to leave it in the air a little bit. I could have been very pessimistic and talked about all our differences and so on, but I choose not to. I love listening to Christians from other faiths and other denominations. Can I finish with a story? I've got a couple of minutes. Quick story. It's a good one. I have a friend, Roy Jenkins, who's you'll hear him on Radio 4, and on Radio 2 on the Wogan programme. He's next minister of this church, by the way. That's his main claim to fame. He's also a friend of mine. That's another of his claims to fame, but not one that he uses very often. And he came out when I was working in São Paulo for a short time in Brazil. He came out to stay with us and to do some programs for Radio 4. And he asked to do a few things on a number of different aspects which church life in South America, some parts, I didn't think were quite there. I said, if you really want to do something on the movement I think is really changing the face of the Catholic Church, I'd do something on the charismatic movement. They claimed at the time 6 million charismatic Catholics in Brazil at the time. Probably more now. And so he said, tell you what, Peter, set me up with an interview. Well, this was a good one. I didn't know anyone from the charismatic Catholic side of things. So I asked around, and to my delight, I found a Roman Catholic seminary in Santa Maru in São Paulo, just around the corner from the Baptist Theological Faculty, where I was the dean. And it was at the time the only charismatic seminary, Roman Catholic seminary in the world, personally authorized by Cardinal Souness, a charismatic Belgian cardinal. And it was bucking the trend, because while a lot of the Roman Catholic seminaries in Brazil were struggling to attract people for ministry, this one was growing. It was just bursting. And they had over 20 young men training for the Catholic priesthood. And it was charismatic. So I arranged an interview for Roy. Well, I've been very well received in places, and I really appreciate that. And it's lovely when you get a warm welcome. It's like I had the red carpet. I felt sort of like, you know, royalty in this place. I've never been so well and so genuine, so warmly received. And they just loved Roy and I to bits. And I had to translate for him. And it was just stunning. And they shared their faith with us. They shared their their goals with us, and it was just so exciting. Roy was convinced that there must be some trick in this. You know, he's a professional journalist. He couldn't believe it was as simple as this. He said, "What's your aim?" He said, "Our aim." The abbot was 70-odd-year-old Father Gilberto. He said, "You know, our aim is to train young people to share Jesus with the people." And it was all Jesus. This guy was just hooked on Jesus, you know. And it was just wonderful. So I left Roy there. I had to go and pick up some young people we were caring for. I said that they had a mass. So I said, "Well, Roy, you go to the mass. I'll go and pick these people up. And I'll come back for you." I came back and picked Roy. Well, Roy's eyes were out on stalks when I came to pick him up. You know, the guy was dizzy. He really didn't know. He could barely stand straight. And he was just trying to explain to me this mass. He said, "Peter, I was expecting a traditional Catholic mass." He said, "Peter, it was led by, in the chapel, he said, had the biggest stack of amplifiers and speakers I've ever seen in my life. That was controlled by a psychopath on a sound desk." And he said, "You know, for 30 minutes, Peter, they just blasted me against the back wall with this praise, some of which he knew some of the songs. Then they had the mass, and it came the point when the priest, he raised the host, as they do in a Catholic mass, and all these Catholic priests burst out praising God in tongues, see? And Roy just didn't know any of this was happening, just never imagined this was going on. And at the end, they all turned around, the entire sort of church turned around, faced him, and sang a song to him to bless him, you know. And Roy just could not believe it. Just amazing. And it was just great. And they went on to do great things. One of those lads with the same bank of massive speakers went on to sort of do stadium praise for Roman Catholic young people. 20,000-30,000 Catholic kids in a stadium singing all these worship songs. And he brought out his first album, Catholic Songs of Praise. They were nearly all Protestant songs, you know, but Catholic Songs of Praise, which really hacked off the Protestants. I thought it was great. I just loved it. But, you know, I knew I'd had one of the experiences of my life. Just meeting these guys and just sharing Jesus with each other was blinding, you know. We need each other. We are one body in Christ. God only sees one church. We must be very careful not to divide it more than it is. The band would join me on the platform. Let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, we confess, Lord, we're really good at pointing out the faults in other churches. Lord, if you awarded degrees in pointing out the faults in other Christians, we'd all have PhDs by now. But it's not how it should be. And we confess our sins. We confess our faults to you, Lord. Have mercy on us. Give us grace with each other. Grace to appreciate each other's traditions. Laugh at each other's foibles. And to work together with transparency and honesty and meekness and decency. Bless the churches of Bangor, Lord, not just ours, but bless every single church in this city with your grace and your power. And give us grace to work together, for this is our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.